If you turn with me, please, to those verses we read together in John's Gospel. The most important question that any person can ask is, how can I be right with God? Isn't it? How can I be right with God? Many people in this world would claim to have some kind of answer to that question. And if one person out of those who offer an answer to that question, if one person is right, if that really is the way to be right with God, if their way is the way, then that's wonderful news, isn't it? That simply is wonderful news, that sinners can be made right with a holy God who hates sin and who will judge sin. That person then, who is telling us the way to be right with God, he has found the answer to peace and life and happiness, and he shared it with the world. And so it's a good thing then that that person was born. It's a good thing that they developed in their thinking, that they read those books and gained those influences in their life so that they were able to discover the way to get right with God. It was good that they were able to publish their ideas. It was good that they stuck around long enough for others to find out. That was all positive, if they indeed had the answer to how a man gets right with God. And naturally, it's a great sadness, isn't it? Then, and a loss when they die, when they leave this world, because although their memory and their philosophy will live on, things will never be quite the same without them. We could never go to them again to ask, what's the answer? How do I understand life? What's the meaning? How am I to be forgiven by God? Because if their way is the way to God, then the longer they remain with us, the more sermons we can hear, the more articles we can read written by them, the more advice we can get from them, the better, surely. It is at precisely this point that Jesus Christ of Nazareth would surprise us. He graciously insisted that all men and women and children ought to listen to him as the one who imparted eternal life. He was the greatest man the world has ever seen. He promised that if a person trusted in him, they would be right with God. And yet, it was not so much his concern to stick around as long as possible to propagate his views, so much as to leave this world. You see, to Jesus and his apostles, the best thing that he ever did was go away. He continually insisted on that being the case, and so did his apostolic writers of the New Testament. Just 3 years of influence and then gone. And it was the gone part that they loved the most. Now, that appears a little strange, I think, doesn't it? That appears to break away from the norms of the religion and the claims to religion that we see in the world. It was to them and to him his departing this life that was the crux. It was his ceasing, not his remaining. And this upper room discourse, particularly this first part of it, helps us to understand this, to understand how this one who laid claim to the greatest things ever known to the human race could tell that race that it was better off with him gone. But first, I want to try and show you that I'm telling the truth, that indeed this is what Christ taught, that his departure really was the centre of his message. And so the first thing that needs to be said and that we ought to understand is this: Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples that he was going away. So first thing, Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples he was going away. as our Lord sits with these 11 men, he is sat on the edge of a precipice. A precipice that is not just one in his own life, though it is that, but in the history of the entire world and even the cosmos. He is sat there on the edge. The time has come. The hour is upon him. If we were to just turn back to chapter 12 and verse 23, we find Jesus saying something rather new. He says here, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Before, you remember, he would say things like, "My hour has not yet come." Remember, he says to his mother, doesn't he, in Cana. She says, "Help with the wine." He says, "It's not my time yet." But now, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then, closer to our passage in chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father." He knew this was the time now. He knows what? He knows he's about to die. He's about to depart and go to the Father. And so in the midst of these men here is one who is stepping forth into the darkness, and he knows it. The traitor has already gone to prepare the way. The night is closing in. The massed ranks of the demonic forces are gearing up for war. The royal son of Yahweh is girding up his loins for battle, and he is staring utter horror and infinite darkness in the face. He is staring nothing less than the winepress of the fury of God's wrath full on. His terror is just beginning to begin. And so it's no surprise then that we read in chapter 13 and verse 21 that his spirit is troubled. He is wrenched within himself with the thought of what is coming. And so then, do you think at such a time, do you think this is a time for chit-chat or irrelevancies? No, not at all, of course. No, only the issues at the beating heart of what will become known as Christianity have a right to get a hearing tonight around this table. And so if something is important to their Lord, then it will come out now, won't it? It's not just a trivial time. It's the fundamental crux of history. The Son is about to bear the sins of the world. He is going to concentrate on the most important things, isn't he? So what then appears in his speaking to them? Well, our theme, that is, he's going away, he's leaving this world, his departure, that starts just a few sentences in. The opening of the upper room discourse, I'm saying, is unavoidably a departure narrative, as it were. If we were to just look from verse 33 onwards, it starts and it goes on into chapter 14. If you follow with me, first of all in verse 33 he says, I'm going, I'll be with you just a little while longer. In other words, I'm going soon. So that's to do with his going. And then he says, well, you can't follow where I'm going. He says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So that's about his going. And then in verse 36, Peter wants to know, where are you going? And Jesus says, where I'm going, you can't follow. And then he says, but where I am going, you'll follow afterwards. And then Peter replies, why can I not go where you're going now? Why can't I follow you? I want to go. And then into verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 2. He is going. He's going to prepare a place for them. And then on into verse 3, this is what's going to happen if I go. I'll come again and receive you to myself. And then on to verse 4, and you know where I'm going. The way you know. And then in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? if that makes some sense. Surely we've worked rapidly through 13 verses there, chronicling a discussion carried out at crisis time. And my point is, the theme of Jesus' departure has come up there in some shape or form no less than 10 times. A fly on the wall would have been under no illusions as to what the crucial issue was. What was at the forefront of everyone's mind? I'm going. Going soon. Hold on, where are you going? I'm going somewhere you can't come. Hey, why not? I want to go where you're going. Are you really coming where I'm going? This is where I'm going. This is why I'm going. You know where I'm going. We don't know where you're going. Again and again. You see, my point is, when you get to the crunch of what Jesus Christ is all about, when the time for the driven stakes of Christianity comes into its own, it is not his staying that is embedded into the heart of his gospel. It is his going. And that going is a departure unique in the history of the world, something that was going to happen in those next 24 hours, and only then and never again. And that, of course, as you know, was his going to the cross and through it to his Father in heaven. It wasn't to be a felt departure, or that he'd simply go and somewhere else. Or it's not even like the departure that we sometimes experience in the Christian life, where we feel the Lord is far from us. And that is a real and genuine Christian experience, which doesn't mean that God has left us, but he sometimes allows us to go through such times for our good. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. No, he's referring to this particular actual going. It is his physical departure from the world in which you and I live. If you'd have been there, you would have searched in vain for his footprints on the roads of Galilee. His place would no longer need to be set at meal times. He'd be gone. He'd be no more. That's what he means. He was going the way that some of your relatives have gone. That is, he was going to die. And that death would probably be through a way that most of your relatives haven't gone. That is, through the channel of public execution at a distinct place and time, at a latitude and longitude on your planet. He would go the way of all flesh by being nailed naked to the electric chair of the ancient world. That was how he was going. And he wants his friends to know. He's saying, I'm leaving you, I'm going. This is it, this is the important thing that I have come to do, this is what I'm all about. You're not going to have my company anymore. Peter, we won't be talking with each other at this time tomorrow, because we won't be able to. Because my mouth won't have any words, it'll be still. Thomas, if you touch me then, I just won't feel it. Look me in the face, James, and you'll just get glazed eyes staring back. Matthew, you'll have to realise that all my nerve impulses will be completely gone. Listen carefully, Nathaniel, you'll find me brain dead. John, the heart that you felt this evening when you leant against my breast will rupture and burst, and then it will lay still. I am going away, and you cannot come. It's not just that you won't have the feelings that you have known in my presence. You won't have me. This person is going, leaving this world. And they were thinking, oh, what? The familiar face, scarred and staring, then gone from sight, the gentle sobriety gone, the secure truthfulness gone, the friend that they loved and feared and worshipped gone. He's saying, get it clear, my friends. Yes, I'm going, and I'm saying to you, get it clear, my friends, the heart of the gospel, a gone Christ. a dead one. And then what does he say? Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. What a juxtaposition. How can such things be placed side by side? I'm going away. The most infinite, lovely person who ever lived. He graced the roads that they walked on and been in the rooms they'd been in. They loved him and he's saying, no, I'm going now. That's it. That's all there is of this time, of this period of ministry. And I'm going. Cut off now and don't be troubled by it. Be at peace about it. Well, how can that be? Well, that is explained by the second thing we need to see. Not only that Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples he was going away, secondly, he also made it clear that his going away was for their good. It was for their good. All right? When Jesus told his disciples here to be at peace, now he wasn't encouraging them to be cheerful in spite of what was about to happen to him. He wasn't saying, hey, it'll all turn out all right in the end, okay? No, he wasn't saying that. It's an awful thing that's going to happen, but in the end, fine. Nor was he comforting them because he is basically a comforting kind of a person and because he can comfort anyone at any time. Now, that's true, of course. But that's not the case here. The reason that he is saying, let not your heart be troubled, has to be explicitly connected with his exit from this life, because we're saying this is the departure narrative. He's saying, I'm going. This is how I'm going. This is why I'm going. This is what's happening. And I'm saying, as I'm going now, don't be troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. He's saying, don't get upset about this because I'm going away. Because I'm going away. I'm leaving, so therefore, be at peace. His departure was to actually give them comfort. If you're in doubt about that, then turn to chapter 14 and verse 28. See, there he says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. So the same idea. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. See, he's saying, I'm going away. And if you'd love me, you would have said, oh, good. You would rejoice because I'm going, he says. So they should have had peace because of his departure. Now, how could that be the case? The first reason that that could be the case is that Christ left their company not as some mere hopeful attempting to accomplish something that he wasn't so sure he would be able to carry out. He wasn't leaping out as some plucky fighter that only a daring punter would put some money on. No, he went as God. Look at verse 1 again. You believe in God, he says, believe also in me. Now the assertion wrapped up in those words cannot be anything less than that Christ is to be regarded as equal with God the Father. Believe in God. Okay, so you believe in God, right? And you need to believe also in me. You need to do the same thing to me as you've done to God. For someone to maintain that the same level of dependence and faith that is due to God is also due to them is nothing less than a claim to deity. Because there is only one God. And any reliance on any other than God himself, any trust or dependence on some other thing is idolatry, isn't it? Apart from if that person is actually God himself. And we're getting into the mystery of the Trinity there. But that's the truth of who Jesus Christ is. He claims your trust and your love to be extended towards him in exactly the same way as you would extend towards the only God of all the ages. He stands there and says, you believe in God, believe also in me. That's a claim to deity, isn't it? I'm God too. And so, paradoxically, yes, he was frightened. Yes, he was disturbed. But he was also the living God, the Lord, God manifested in the flesh, the Almighty King of heaven and earth was sat there, reclining with them. He made the wood of the cross and the sinews of the soldiers. He was in charge. It was His eternal plan that we worked out through His own sufferings in the next 24 hours. And He was worthy of their confidence that He knew what He was doing. And we ought to have the same confidence. And the Lord could have left it there. He could have said, well, I'm going and I'm God and you need to trust me. They could have had peace simply knowing that He was to be believed in and doing that. But He goes further. He is gracious to add an explanation to this assertion. He goes on, He says, my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so not only are they to have peace because He speaks to them as God in charge, they are also to have peace because He is going away for a reason. He goes to prepare a place for them. Now at this point I'm going to diverge from the common interpretation of what that means. Maybe you hold it, maybe you don't, I don't know. But what that normally is taken to mean, I understand, is I go there, I'm going there, so that when I get there, I may start the work of preparing a place for you. But the words I go are not merely incidental, they're not to be skipped over as a mere route to the place where He will start preparing things. The focus, rather, is on the I go, because we've seen this is the going away passage. This is Christ's departure, which is the crux here in these verses. And so whenever we hear of it in John chapter 13 and 14, we should let everything else rotate around it. And so I really feel that verse 2 should be read like this. Jesus says, I go, the end of verse 2, I go. Well, stop there. Why do you go? I go to prepare a place for you. I go in order to prepare a place for you. That's why I'm going. And I'm going to do it by my going. Now, if that is hard to grasp, here are some illustrations of what I mean. I run to get fitter. Well, I don't really, but I'd like to. I study to improve my understanding. That's something I do. I study to improve my understanding. I work to support my family. Now in each case, the running, the studying, the working, that's the thing in view, isn't it? I run to get fit, and the get fit is a consequence of the running. The supporting of my family is a consequence of my working. I do all these things in order for that other thing to happen. Do you see what I mean? And so we can ask, I run, and then, well, I can say I run. You can say, Luke, why do you run? I say, I run to get fitter. And so Jesus says, I go, and we can say, well, why do you go, Lord? He says, I go to prepare a place for you, in order to prepare a place for you. Not, I go so that when I get there, I may prepare a place for you, but in the going itself, it's going to accomplish something. And so the reason he goes, not the reason he arrives, is to guarantee by his death a prepared place for his disciples and for us. As he climbs into the darkness of Golgotha, he begins to prepare it. And by the time he is dead, it is finished. It is ready now. It is prepared. He is not currently doing it. It is done. It is waiting. A place with God needs no extra tinkering. It is completed and ready for me and for you. Nothing more needs to be done when Jesus Christ sets about going to do it. Now, the place that he was to prepare was this kind of place. It's a place where sinners are accepted into the presence of a holy God who hates sin. It is a place where there is no longer any cloud whatsoever between him and us. It's a place where there's no enmity from us to him or from him to us. No curse, no fear of ever going to the hell we deserve. A place where all wrongs and shortcomings are utterly forgiven. A place where there is no one jot of condemnation from the Almighty for those who are there. A place where all is peace and joy and reconciliation and rightness again. A place where God and we live not as enemies, but as friends. That's the place. And he was going to the cross to prepare that place for us. And the only way that he could do it was to draw all our condemnation away from us and onto himself. And so you may hear the Saviour repeating this refrain through all the horror of his ordeal, when his blood vessels burst with the pressure in Gethsemane. And the devil came and said to our Lord, what are you doing here? Why are you going? What is the point? Why go through this? He answered, get behind me, Satan. I go to prepare a place for them. And I intend to do so. When the wrath of God against you and me came pouring out of heaven and smashed him against the rocks of the law that you and I, not him, have broken, he said, I have come now. Before I was going, but now I have come to do this, to prepare a place for them. I will continue to be here until it is prepared, until every last drop of their punishment is exhausted on me instead of them, until God is satisfied, until their hell is endured, until their sins are defeated and dead and gone. I will go and go and go and go until their personal place is guaranteed. And my friends, with that, Jesus Christ our Lord erupts through the conventions of man-made religion. He is not saying, I'm leaving, but my teachings will live on. No, he is saying, I go to actually do something in my going. Many have come, haven't they, to declare themselves, to say, this is the way, but I'm saying, he has gone. He has gone where no other man could go. He has been plunged into the burning lake of unrestrainable divine vengeance for the sake of lost sinners headed for it. He has gone so that you and I might come to the place of no more condemnation that Calvary prepared. So let us be absolutely clear that peace for you and I is grounded, is derived from the historical reality of a heaving, bloodied, mangled man, bearing the unbearable, exhausting the inexhaustible. I'm saying that there is something awful at the heart of Christianity, something and somewhere where all other cheap imitations fear to tread. I'm saying that neither the Jews nor the Muslims can bear the thought of a mangled Messiah bearing the wrath of God. But what makes Christianity awful is what makes it awesome. What makes Christianity gruesome, and gruesome it is what makes it glorious. Christ for us, struck down for us, taking what we deserve, the iniquity of us all was laid upon him. And so the New Testament cries out, we preach Christ what? Christ crucified. Remember what that means. Don't let it just roll off the tongue. Christ crucified. Christ nailed through his arms to a Roman cross. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Weakness, a man crucified. It's wrong, they say. But if Christ had never gone away, then our sins would have never gone away with him. And so I'm saying we rejoice in a Saviour cut off in his prime. Amazing though that might be, we exult in the removal of our Lord and Teacher from this world's stage. They say foolishness, stumbling block. But to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples that he was going away for their good. For their good. That was the second thing. Made it clear he was going away, firstly. Made it clear he was going for their good. And now, finally, Jesus Christ made it clear to his disciples that they knew the way to where he was going. They knew the way to where he was going. You see, he's saying, have peace because of this. But the thing is, peace is hardly the thing that the disciples are feeling at this moment. They're perplexed, and they're confused, they don't understand all this talk of him going. It's too much for them. What does he mean? Where is he going? Why can't we follow him? And now he's saying in verse 4, we skipped verse 3 really, but we've come on to verse 4 after he's been talking about going and receiving through his going of them into heaven. And where I go, you know, and the way you know, and you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas, in verse 5, just expresses what everyone else is feeling. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't understand all this. So how on earth can we know the way? And then Jesus gives him his answer in verse 6, in one of the most famous verses in the Bible. And the fact that it is an answer to Thomas's question is perhaps the most important thing that we could remember when we read this most famous of verses. In this great declaration, I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus is not merely bringing out a soundbite so that his followers would have something good to stick on the fridge or on the back of their car. He wasn't like the politician with a premeditated answer, which was just going to come out whatever. It doesn't matter how the conversation was going to go, he'd make sure he'd get this in. No, he was a real man responding to other real men with real questions in a real conversation. And this is how the conversation went. Remember, I'm going soon. Well, where are you going? I'm going somewhere you can't come. I want to go where you're going. This is where I'm going. This is why I'm going. You know the way to where I'm going. We don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way? I am the way. I am the way to where I'm going, in other words. Isn't that funny? Now, I understand. A whole sermon, I'm sure, could be preached on this verse. And I'm just going to deal really with the first part of it. I am the way. The truth and the life are vital concepts in John's Gospel. I just say that. If you were to look at it afterwards, you'd find these things running through the whole Gospel. And they are important too. I don't want to deny that at all. But just to take this first statement here, I am the way, as key to understanding the connection of the whole passage here. Just deal with that for now. We must remember what we've been saying all along, that the whole atmosphere of the upper room is drenched in the departure of Jesus Christ, and that going is a going to the horror of the cross, as we've been saying. And here's the vital thing. It is only in his departure, then, that he is the way. It is all rotating round this idea of him going away. And then he says, I am the way. You see, the way is only to be thought of in terms of his going. It is to be identified with is going. Where are you going? Or how do we know the way to where you're going? Thomas says, I am the way. And you see, his going is only to be thought of in terms of his death. So if that makes sense, then the way to God is the death of Christ. That's what he's saying. I am the way to where I'm going. What's that way? Death and Calvary. And so the only way to God is the death of Christ, he's saying. My death, my going is the way. And that's why he says, I am the way. Not, I show the way, or I know the way. I am the way. I am. You see, the way to remove sins and make the way to heaven open is not by advice or by ideas. It is through the personal interposition of the Son of God to bear those sins himself and receive the punishment for them until there are none left. See, the only path to God for him was through his own full-blooded immersion in the terror of the cross. That was the way for him, wasn't it? The way to God. But as he goes along that, he becomes the way for all others to follow him. You see, his gone body, his slain self, lies face down in the burning swamp of God's wrath, so that we might have a walkway to get over safely. As you stand before eternity, he is the only body in the swamp. He is the only one who has gone there before. Outside of him, there's not one firm bit of ground to keep you from sinking in the fire forever. You must take the way that meant terror for the God-man if you are ever going to avoid the terror for yourself. For he is the only one who takes our condemnation first to save us from it. Upon himself, he doesn't direct us to some ill-fated self-help scheme. He gets involved himself. And so you see, here Jesus Christ is not simply making his own claim to the truth in the midst of 1,000 other voices. He is not simply saying, well, this is the way I see it. His voice is not simply the loudest and the clearest out of all others claiming the way to God. No, that could not be further from the truth. He is not on a level like that. He is not offering another suggestion. He is saying something that is utterly different in its very nature. The good news I am preaching to you is not that Jesus' ideas about life were the best. That is not Christianity. No, he is the way because he alone went. That way runs through the bloody mess of Golgotha. No other man has said, that's the way I offer to you. We're not to carry out our apologetics and our evangelism by saying, well, look at how cogent Jesus' message is, look at how it all fits together, how right it must be, how logical it seems. That's not how to present the gospel. He is not on a level, he's simply, well, it works the best. No, he's the way. He is the way. He's not telling us the way and it all makes sense. He has done something in himself. Christ has done something that no one else has done. He is it. He is salvation. He is the Saviour. And so he is offered to you today. Maybe for the first time, or maybe again. Offered to you is the one and only certain hope of having peace with God and eternal life. And so this is the explanation for verse 4, where you go, I know the way. You know the way, he says. Well, how did they know the way? Because he was standing in front of them. There he was. There's the way. He has a beard, and he's between 5 and 6 foot tall, I'm sure. And he has eyes and a nose and a mouth and arms and legs. and a beating heart that came back to life again after this going away. He is the way. And they knew the way because he was there standing before them. The way was not in his head, in his opinions on the world. It was in him, in his ruptured body and poured out blood. They knew him, and so they knew the way. And this morning, it's the same. The way, he stood before you. Know him, and you know the way to God. It's the person to which I direct you. The person, in all his wonderful fullness. Go to the person, go to the man. And let me, O God, go to the man again. And again and again. Not to an idea, but to a blood-sodden, triumphantly rising person. Bore away the sins of the world and then rose in triumph over them. And your sins can be included in his offering. So I direct you to him again. Amen.